Well, good morning, Grace Point. As Keith said, my name is Jack Carmody, and I'm coming to you. It's an honor and privilege to be here to bring the word with to you this morning. Just a little background on myself. I've been an assistant pastor at Chapin Presbyterian for 8 years. Until 4 Sundays ago, it was my last Sunday at Chapin Pres. We felt led to close that season of ministry, and I'm back in school. And taking classes with hopes of earning a counseling degree next spring. So that could lead me to practice counseling. That could lead me to head right back into the pastorate. I don't know. The Lord has yet to show me that far. But for the next year and a half, I'm fairly confident I will be in school doing odd jobs around Chapin and Columbia. And so technically, my family and I are visiting today. So, you know, so we're visiting. We've been warmly welcomed, and we're thankful to be here. So Keith invited me to come and preach, but I want to tell you there's one more other person in your congregation that is responsible for this message. And so back in 2010, when I was hired at Chapin Pres, their hiring process was pretty common. So they would form a search team, and the search team would go out. I was hired as a youth pastor. The search team would go out. They would find some candidates. They would interview with them, check references, all those kinds of things. And so the search team comes to a consensus, and they make a recommendation to the elders, and the elders, pull the trigger on the hire. And so Greg Blankenship was on that search team. So if not for Greg, we would not be in Chapin, and we certainly wouldn't be here this morning. So isn't it cool to look back and see like small things, one minute thing that would have happened differently could have changed the whole trajectory, and certainly I wouldn't be here if not for Greg, so, and our sovereign Lord, of course. So if the message blesses you this morning, you can give Greg a high five. If not, whatever the opposite of a high five is, you can do that to Greg too, so you have my permission. But it's great to be here this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and take those out. If you have a phone or a tablet, you can find the scripture there too. We're going to be in Luke 19. So if you've got a phone and you just want to type in, you know, Google Luke 19, that'll get you right there. And we're going to read Luke 19, 1 to 10. Very famous passage. If you've grown up in church, you've heard this a gazillion times. If you haven't grown up in church, you've still probably heard this some. So let's stand and we'll read God's word together. This is from Luke 19, verses 1 through 10, the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man. So let's read Luke 19, 1 to 10. This is Jesus. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up onto a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture that is very familiar to most of us in here. So we pray that we'd see this morning with fresh eyes. We pray that the message you want us to hear and take into our hearts, you'd make that happen this morning. Superintend all those things. Father, we pray you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you'd want us to have this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So this is a 10-2 sermon. One of my professors in seminary preached one time, it wasn't this text, but he said this is a 10-2 sermon, and what he meant by that was, think about when you learn to drive, or maybe you're teaching one of your children or grandchildren to drive, what's the very first thing you learn? Where to put your hands, right? And you put your hands on your 10-2. I've heard now it's actually not 10-2 anymore because of airbags, you have to do them lower, but we're still gonna call it 10-2. Old habits die hard. So you put your hands on your 10-2. And what that means is you can know everything there is to know about driving. You can know how to operate the car. You can know the rules of the road. You can know how to put it in cruise control. And you can know all those things. But it really doesn't matter if you don't have your hands on the wheel. So 10 and 2 is so foundational to driving, but it's so important. It's the first thing you learn, and it's the most important. And without the 10 and 2, you really don't have much else. So I think this sermon is a good 10 and 2 sermon. So you can have your life pretty much together from your eyes. You can check all the right boxes. You can go to Bible study. You can do your daily devotionals. You can come to church regularly. But if you don't have the 10 and 2, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not in a good place. So I want to remind us of that this morning as we look at this passage, remind us of our 10 and 2 and point us to Christ Jesus with a very familiar text. So if you have your Bibles, keep those open and we'll have some bullet points on the back behind me. So let's look at Zacchaeus. So he's you know, one of the main characters. So what do we learn about Zacchaeus? Well, if you go to our text, we learn a few things. Look in verse 2. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. So we know Zacchaeus by his name. We know he was Jewish. So he had a Jewish background. It's unclear how much his Jewish religion was playing into his life right now, but he at least knew, I mean, he knew the law, he knew the customs. This was not someone foreign to the things of the Lord. So he was Jewish. Secondly, we know he was a chief tax collector. So you probably, if you're familiar with the Bible, you probably heard of tax collectors before. And tax collectors would go around. They were kind of deputies of the Roman government. The people of God were under Roman occupation. And tax collectors were commissioned by the Roman government to go around and collect taxes. And they were, the tax collectors were famous for kind of skimming off the top and giving some taxes back to Rome, but taking some for themselves. Well, Zacchaeus took that up to a whole new level because he was a chief tax collector. So he was like the head honcho of the other tax collectors. So he was skimming off the top from them and the taxes he was collecting. And he was taking bribes. Chief tax collectors would take bribes to say, well, if you want to collect taxes for me, I'm going to need something extra from you. So he wasn't just a tax collector. He was further up the chain, which is why he was hated even more than the normal tax collector would be. We see that in verse 7, right? As soon as he makes this contact with Jesus and Jesus invites him in, what does the crowd do? They grumble. This man's a sinner. So tax collector, chief tax collector, was repulsive in the eyes of the Jewish people, and that's exactly who Zacchaeus was. Most importantly, this passage shows us in verse 10, this is a very important verse for this passage, but also really the whole Gospel of Luke. And what does verse 10 say? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. So Jesus is looking at Zacchaeus and he's saying, I came for you because you're lost. So Zacchaeus was lost. That's the most important thing we can learn about Zacchaeus. But I want us to think about what it means to be lost biblically. Because we can use the word lost, and we use that all the time. Maybe you know someone who's lost, right? And by lost, you may mean, well, this person's held, you know, 5 jobs in 4 years. They're not really sure what they're going to do with their life. They're kind of bouncing around. You can say, well, that person's lost. You may know someone who's like a serial dater, you know, and every week they're going out with a new person, and you could say, well, this person is a little bit lost. They can't quite find their way. So we use that. That's being lost is a common thing we would say about somebody. Hope that's not anybody in here. But biblically, lost is something very different. Biblically, being lost is a spiritual state, and it really has nothing to do with your morals too. So you could look at Zacchaeus and think, okay, well, this guy, you know, he's the chief tax collector. He's breaking a whole bunch of rules. He's got a highly questionable, you know, pyramid scheme going on. You could say, well, he's lost. Well, he's made some poor moral choices, but Zacchaeus being lost really has nothing to do with him being a tax collector or being a chief tax collector. Being lost biblically, we're going to define it like this. Being lost biblically means someone or something else besides God is on the throne of your life. That's how we're going to define it. So being lost has nothing to do with your circumstances, has nothing to do with your choices or your morality. Being lost means someone else or something else besides God is on the throne of your life. That's Zacchaeus. Something else is on the throne of his life. It's sure not God. Sure, not God. So you could say, well, Zacchaeus is a thief. Yes, he is. Let's dig a layer beneath that. There's something else that's driving his motives. We don't know what that is. The passage doesn't tell us. But what is the sin of stealing? What could that reveal about Zacchaeus? So you want to ask the question, what is the stealing? Where does that lead? What does that get Zacchaeus? Well, we don't know. But something, maybe Zacchaeus liked the wealth that his little scheme brought him. So maybe money was on the throne of his heart. Maybe money itself, maybe what that money could buy him was on the throne of his heart. We don't know. Maybe it was power. Maybe he liked exerting power over people. He liked walking into a room and being feared. He liked people kissing up to him. So maybe it was power. We don't know. But whatever it wasn't God. So Zacchaeus was lost, not because he was a thief, but because in his heart, God was not Lord. Something else was in charge. Something else had power over his life. That's why he was lost. It's a spiritual condition, and that showed itself through his stealing. So his stealing was a fruit of his lostness. So you could look at that and say, okay, well, he's a thief. That's kind of obvious. Like, stealing is kind of a big sin, you know? So you say, okay, well, Zacchaeus was lost. Sure, makes sense. Big time thief. I get it. But let's look at this from another angle. So if being a thief could be a fruit of being lost, what about not stealing? Could not stealing be a fruit of being lost? Could you not steal and be just as lost? I think yes, and the answer is yes. So let's look at not stealing. Okay, so you're a person and you don't steal. Well, let's dig a little bit beneath that. If you don't steal, what could be the motive? Well, the right motive would be the Lord is king, and I want to honor Jesus with my life, and stealing breaks a commandment, and stealing doesn't honor the Lord, and stealing doesn't honor his gracious gifts, and I'm not trusting in him. Those would be good motives. What could another motive be? Could be fear. I'm not going to steal because I'm afraid I might get caught. I'm afraid I might get caught. What happens if I get caught? Well, my reputation. I'm known as a nice guy and a good person. If I get caught stealing, all that reputation goes out the window, and all of a sudden I've got nothing. So if your reputation, if that's on the throne of your life, if that's what's driving your heart, you're not going to steal because you don't want to tarnish your reputation. Could financial gain and wealth be on the throne of your life? Could that lead you to not stealing? Absolutely. Again, what happens if you steal and get caught? Well, at a minimum, you're going to have a whole lot of legal fees. Matt, I don't know how much that would be, but surely enough to sink most people. So you could say, well, I'm not going to steal. It's risky. I don't want to get caught. I don't want those legal fees. I mean, that'll bury my family. That's in debt. There's all these other kinds of motivations that can come in that lead us to not stealing. None of them have to do with honoring the Lord. None of them have to do with the Lord being ruler of our life. That was me growing up. For 18 years, I didn't become a Christian until I was 18. And for 18 years, I was the good kid. Never got in trouble. Never rocked the boat. I mean, I think I got detention or whatever they call it now, like once in all of high school. I mean, I was squeaky clean, but I was lost. I was very, very lost. But what did that look like? It looked like me being good. I was the good kid. I had built my identity on being good and being lost. And I was in a dangerous place because I was lost and I didn't even know it because I was good. That's a scary place to be. And thankfully, the Lord came in and intervened in my life, or for sure wouldn't be here. So all these examples, do you see what I'm getting at? You can steal or you cannot steal. Both of those could be a sign that you're lost. Being lost is a spiritual condition. It's a spiritual condition. And the reality is, apart from Christ, we're all lost. That's every single one of us in this room. Apart from Christ, we're all lost. David Foster Wallace got it right. He is a complicated man, author, secular humanist, not a believer. But he says we all worship something. Every single person on the planet worship something. Everyone has something that's driving them. Everyone has something that they say is number one that's driving all their decisions. That's everybody. Something's on the throne of your heart, and it's God or someone or something else. Biblically, that's it, apart from Christ. Thankfully, Christ enters in to seek and to save, and that's what we see with Zacchaeus. So let's go back to our story. So let's watch what happens as this story unfolds. So here, Zacchaeus, he gets word that Jesus is coming, very famous. He's short, so he climbs up the tree to see Zacchaeus, and Jesus looks up at Zacchaeus in the tree, and this is Zacchaeus' name. They've never met before. That's kind of cool. So here Jesus comes into town. He says, Zacchaeus! And you imagine Zacchaeus, what his reaction is. How does this person name? He literally just walked into town. We've never met before. He's calling out my name. And that's Jesus. He knows your name. So that's a really awesome part of the story. Jesus says, I must come to your house today. And the reason he's coming to his house, the reason he's even passing through is to save Zacchaeus. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So it's no coincidence that he is seeing Zacchaeus. It is totally part of Jesus' plan. This is definitely a divine appointment. And that's the heart of Jesus. I really love Keith's children's message. That was spot on, because we see this throughout the scriptures. Luke 15, which Keith referenced, verse 4 says this, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" That's the heart of Christ. That's the heart of our shepherd, to seek and to save. Same chapter, 15:8. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it?" That's Jesus. That's his heart, to seek and to save the lost. So that's why he was in Jericho. That's why he came over, invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house. It's because Jesus saves. That's what he does. That's what the passage tells us. Jesus saves because he loves you. And that's kind of cliche, but it's true. Some cliches are true. That one is true. Jesus loves you. Do you know what that means? Do you know what that says about your value? That Jesus will leave the 99 to go after you. He'll sweep the house to find you. He knows your name. That's how valuable you are. This is literally on every single page of the Bible. Probably not literally. It's on a lot of the pages in the Bible. Yesterday I was reading in Romans 5, 6 through 8, that'll come up on the screen too, and it says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So this is kind of a cool passage, but do you see the three different people that are mentioned? You've got the righteous person, who's kind of like the morally upright person, and you've got the good person, person who has a record of good deeds in his life. And you think about, would you give your life to save one of them? Like, you know, earthly speaking, would you give your life to save a righteous person? What does it say? Well, maybe, you know. What about for a good person? Maybe more so than the righteous, but still kind of iffy. And what does this passage call us? So you've got the good person, you've got the righteous person. And then what are we? We're the ungodly, weak sinners. So congratulations, that's you and me. But what does this say about the weak, ungodly sinners? Christ loves you and me enough to die for us. That's how much you're valuable. That's how much you're valuable. Do you believe that? I do. Sometimes not. That's really the battle of the Christian life, is to believe that God looks at me and he loves me. And he loves me enough to send his son, Christ, to die and rise again on my behalf. So he loves you. Christ loves you. And he also saves you because he has to. I mean, Keith said it spot on. If you're lost, you're lost. If you are really lost, I'm not talking like, you know, I'm talking big time lost. You need a rescuer. You need someone to go in and find you and grab you and take you by the hand and drag you out. And being spiritually lost in our passage, that's what that means. That's what we need. We need a savior. Also love how you quoted Amazing Grace. We didn't corroborate on this at all, but Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. So what's the cure for being lost? What's the cure for blindness, spiritual blindness? It's not figure it out myself. It's the Amazing Grace. It's Christ breaking in. He has to. That's the only way. No one seeks God on their own. We can't. Our natural state apart from Christ is to have something else besides God on our throne, every single one of us. And that's why Christ has to break in. He has to. It's the only way to restore our relationship with God. So let's watch what happens with Zacchaeus. Let's look at Zacchaeus' response. So his response is pretty cool, and there's some mystery here that we need to see. So Zacchaeus comes down from the tree. This is verse 6. He received Jesus into his house. And then, in your text, it goes right from coming down, receiving Jesus, and then you get this proclamation in verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." So what happened between verse 7 and verse 8 is probably several hours. We don't know that in the text because it just skips ahead. So between verses 7 and 8, there's probably some conversations that happened. Probably Jesus and Zacchaeus talked about some things. I'm guessing that was probably fairly uncomfortable for Zacchaeus because Jesus, I'm sure, called him out on a few things in his life. But somewhere in there, between 7 and 8, we don't know. Maybe when we get to glory, we can ask, what was that conversation? Zacchaeus gave his life over to Christ. Somewhere in there, that's what happened. Because what does Jesus declare in verse 9? "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost." So Jesus, because of their encounter, can look and say, Zacchaeus was saved today. He was saved today. So salvation is a restoration of a relationship. So because Zacchaeus had something else on his heart besides God, his relationship with God was broken, didn't exist. So salvation means God is able to take the rightful place of your heart and over your heart because of what Christ has done, because of Christ's perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. Your whole orientation changes from someone who wanders and doesn't know God to someone who has a relationship with God. So when you accept Christ, when you believe in Jesus Christ and what he's done on your behalf, your relationship with God is restored. Your eternity is secure. You'll spend eternity in heaven till the Lord comes back and we enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. But your eternity is secured. You're adopted into God's family. You didn't earn that. I didn't deserve it, but that's what happens when we believe in Jesus Christ. And that's what happened to Zacchaeus. He believes in Jesus, and Jesus can look and say, "Today, salvation has come onto this house." Now, once you're restored, so once God is on the throne of your life, does that mean as Christians that we never wander and stray? No. Does that mean that other things creep into our life that threaten the lordship of Christ? Absolutely. And that's a Christian walk. It's the battle, the spiritual battle, to keep our eyes focused on Christ and who is Lord. But even moments when we fail, in parts of our life, in moments we're tempted, and even whole areas of our life that we just feel like, man, this is going terrible, you're forgiven for that. If Christ is truly Lord, you're forgiven. It's something that can never be taken away. And that's the blessing of what it means to live in a right relationship with God because of Christ Jesus. So we see Zacchaeus living that out. So in verse 8, we see his response. So what does he do? What's his response to his faith? How does he walk that out? What does it say? "I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, Well, I'm going to make that right too. So he is going way over the top. There's nothing in the Jewish law that outlined any of his response. So if there was a minimum standard he needed to do to make all this right, like he met that and went like tenfold over. So he is going totally over the top with how he responds here. Why? Just to be clear, Zacchaeus' actions did not save him. You could read this passage like that and think, oh, well, he sold all his possessions and he made everything right, so that's what saved him. No, it's not what saved him. That is a fruit of his salvation. So Zacchaeus is modeling for us repentance, which is turning away from our sins, turning towards Christ. So he's modeling that for us by making this right, by going above and beyond to make it right. Good works can't save you. That's not what he's doing. He's walking in repentance. That's what he's showing us. He's walking in repentance. That's what's going on here in a big, big way. Luke 7:47, great passage, says, those who have been forgiven much love much. And Zacchaeus is able to look at his life and say, wow, I've been forgiven of a whole lot. I wasn't just a tax collector. I was the head tax collector. Who knows how many people he stole from? Who knows how many dollar or whatever they had back then, not dollars. Who knows how much money he had that was not his? So he looks back on his life, the deceit, the lying, you name it. With one sin, obviously, usually comes a bunch of other ones. He's able to look back and think, wow, how much have I been forgiven? How much now am I called to love? That's what he's doing. He's walking in repentance. He knows he's been forgiven much, and now he is loving much. There's a great quote by Spurgeon, and I can never find it, so it's like a paraphrase. It'll show up on the screen here, but the gist of it was this: if your sin is small, your Savior will be small. But if your sin is great, your Savior must be great. You see that quote saying, what's the reality of our sin? It's big. It's not small. Whether you were the good kid like me or the rebellious Zacchaeus, all of us still fall way short. Our sin is great, but our Savior's greater. And that's the key to the Christian life. Having the humility to reflect on your own life, to reflect on your own shortcomings, to reflect on your own sins and flaws, and say, wow, even if all those things are true of my life, God still loves me. Christ died for me. What a great Savior that I have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our great Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord, who left glory, came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross, Lord. And through faith in him, Lord, we are forgiven. We get his perfect record and are brought back into your family. And Lord, you call us your sons, you call us your daughters because of our faith in Jesus, Lord. Father, I pray you to remind us of who we are, that our sins and struggles and lostness wouldn't define who we are, that we would be defined by our identity in Christ Jesus, Lord. And Father, I would pray that you'd give us humble eyes to look at ourselves rightly, to see areas in our life that we fall short, to see areas in our life where we're prone to wander and prone to trust in other things. But I'm thankful that if Christ reigns in our hearts, Lord, that we're forgiven, that you don't hold those things against us. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for Christ Jesus. We pray these things in his name.